Let's ask the Lord's blessing on us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that immense grace that is stored up for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that as we draw near in his name with the help and enabling power of your Holy Spirit, so we may have communion with you, our great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would be exalted and glorified amongst your people today as we gather together for worship, that as we think on your praises, as we hear your word, as we come with our prayers and petitions, we pray that all might be glorifying to you, all might tend to the edifying of our souls in faith and the calling to sinners to repent and find life in your Son. Hear our prayers. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand together and we'll read Psalm 84 together? Psalm 84, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. Then our reading is from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah 43. Then the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Let's hear the word of God. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together and they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honour me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honoured me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of this sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and from verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Amen. Let's come now then to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can draw near to the throne of heaven today. Though you are so great and glorious, though you are mighty in your power, boundless in your wisdom, we nonetheless, who are the children of men and but dust and ashes in your sight, can draw near to your throne and do so without a cringing fear, though we revere you and honour you. We may draw near through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able, as it were, to take us by the hand and lead us into your presence. We thank you for him, for his perfect sacrifice. We thank you that he is both the priest and the sacrifice in one person, and that the sacrifice he has offered is that of a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, that there was no sin found in him. And the giving up of his life for us, the shedding of his blood, has brought about the remission of our sins. How we thank you, Lord, for mercy and grace, that we're not looking inwards today to judge whether we have attained a suitable level of righteousness, but we look out of ourselves, knowing that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, looking away from ourselves to our exalted Saviour Jesus Christ. And we thank you that his righteousness is perfect. And gladly then we cast ourselves at his feet again today, confessing our need and thanking you for so great a grace as is found in so perfect a Saviour, so suitable to us in all of our needs. And we thank you then that he brings us into your presence, and that you will not turn away your Son, and that we have been united to him so perfectly by faith, that we are one with him, our living head. He being alive, we can never die. How we bless you for these glorious truths that give us security, that our feet are standing today upon that solid rock, Christ Jesus. And though the storms of life will come, and the winds will blow upon the house, nonetheless it will stand. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the bluntness, the directness, the truthfulness of our Saviour's words, that trusting him, following him, hearing and obeying the Father's voice doesn't exempt us from troubles, but we come out the other end still standing because you are with us and you are for us. We thank you that this has been the experience of people, the people of God throughout the generations, that they've gone through floods and through rivers and through fire. And as those troubles and trials have intensified, nonetheless, they've known you there with them to strengthen and to uphold them. How we thank you for that faithfulness. And we thank you that you do it for your name's sake, because your name is higher than all. Your purposes, your plans stand secure, and you therefore lead us in paths of righteousness, and you keep us through difficult days for your name's sake, so that in the end you have your people before your throne in the likeness of your Son, and that purpose cannot be shaken, thwarted or hindered. How we thank you then that we can find rest there, and a true sense of security and a true sense of values, that as we look at the world around us today and see that it is passing away, all its fashions and all its riches, we see, Lord, that gaining that and losing our souls makes us losers. But a soul given to you and in your care stands secure. We thank you for that. And we pray that that might be the lot not only of ourselves but of our children, and of our children's children. Have mercy upon our families, we pray. We pray for unconverted husbands, for unconverted sons and daughters, unconverted wives. Lord, have mercy upon us. Grant us to see family conversions, household conversions, whole families seeking and finding a Saviour in Jesus Christ, and gladly bowing the knee before so kind and generous a God. Thank you for keeping us through this period of the pandemic. Thank you that still we find a love for the Lord Jesus within us, because that love of God has kept us, that you've supplied our needs and met us, Lord, along the way and been with us. We bless you for these faithful mercies. And we think of our brothers in other parts of the world who have endured the same things with far fewer resources, and you've kept them. We thank you for that, and we pray for them, and we pray for the cause of Christ and of the gospel throughout the world today, that the seeming hiatus in terms of our service, we thank you that cannot have thwarted the building of the kingdom, and that the gospel has triumphed in many places nonetheless. And so we pray for the church, and we pray for the preaching of the word of God and its powerful effect in the lives of many people, that will continue, and that we will rejoice in future days as we look back and as we understand more and more of your purpose in these things, that we'll yet have cause to praise and to thank you for these things. We pray for your people, our loved ones, with their particular needs. We remember Will Stewart and ask that you should have mercy upon him and upon his family in their concern for him at the moment. We pray that you'd be with them in what are dark days for them as a family, and that you'd help them. And others of our loved ones, those suffering bereavement, those undergoing surgery, those facing difficult news in these days, and things that are hard to bear, Lord, be with them in all their needs, and help them, we pray, to cast their burden upon the Lord who cares for us. We thank you that you are not like other gods. You call us to serve you wholeheartedly with all that we are and all that we have. But we bless you that this is small in comparison to the fact that you bless us with all that you are and all that you have. And Lord, you outweigh our greatest thoughts and our greatest gifts in the least of your gifts. How we thank you for that generosity. Help us to live in the light of it every day, and so serve you willingly and joyfully, and bring honor and glory to you in our daily lives. We ask these mercies, Lord, with your blessing upon our land, our leaders, as they continue to lead and govern the nation through difficult days. Give them wisdom, we pray, to do the best and to serve the nation in the best way possible, particularly that peace, law and order, justice might continue in our land, and that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all reverence and godliness. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn again this morning to the end of the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's hear God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you are in the body also. Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who have the rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honourably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Well, I've mentioned before that this epistle to the Hebrews is categorized by the author as a word of exhortation. You see that in verse 22 of this chapter. So in a general sense, the whole of the letter to the Hebrews is an exhortation. But this closing chapter, as you can see, is made up of a whole series of exhortations, and various commentators refer to it as a sort of loose string of practical and social and religious exhortations to the Hebrew Christians. One writer suggests, as you notice, it sort of rolls abruptly to an end. One writer suggests that he's noticed he's coming to the end of his papyrus, and so he starts to cram everything in without any sort of comment, as if he's making bullet points, because there's no space left to write more fully. But I think the way to understand the passage is to take it as joined to what we have at the beginning of chapter 12, where the writer is describing the Christian life as a race that is to be run. And we're all familiar with that metaphor for the Christian life, a long distance race, not a sprint, but a long distance, more like a marathon. The emphasis is on the need for perseverance, for endurance in the race. It's a matter of endurance, keeping on going all the way through with our eyes fixed on the finish, fixed on Jesus, the prize. And now these practical exhortations then in chapter 13 really are flowing out from that general idea of running the Christian life. Because ordinarily, when you run a long distance race, the course has to be marked out ahead of you. There'll be markers and guideposts along the course. The directions are set out all along the route as you make your way through the race. Guideposts marking the course, setting the boundaries in which the race is to be run. The runner isn't free to just choose his own direction and his own course, to take the route that best appeals to him for the view or for the ease of running. And there's a sense in which these practical exhortations then here in chapter 13 are guidelines that the author is giving to us that mark out the route, mark out the course and the boundaries. There's nothing vague about the Christian race and how to run the race. Nothing vague about the direction in which we run as we are persevering in godliness as Christians. There's nothing indistinct and nothing vague about the course as we run it with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And here from verse 1 right through to verse 17, there are 10 course markers, we might say, set down for us, and I want us to begin to look at these this morning. So what is he doing here? Well, it's as if he's taking all the wonderful doctrines that he's been unfolding through the epistle, and particularly this general exhortation to run the race before us, and now he is rooting it in the very practical counsel for us as Christians about the sort of thing we're going to encounter in everyday life. As you know, this is often the pattern that you find as you read through the New Testament epistles. They take the great doctrinal section at the beginning of the epistle, and then in the later chapters, that's all put into a very practical form, very down-to-earth, everyday kind of stuff. So the first exhortation he gives is there in verse 1, and it's about the exercise of brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue, he says. So if we are to run the race in the proper way, we must exercise brotherly love toward those who are running the race with us. Now that isn't the way in which races are normally run, is it? There is a rivalry, usually. There's a competitive edge between the different runners. They all want to win, and they all want to beat the other runner. So that kind of rivalry is deliberately provoked within those who are running to give them greater determination to come to the end of the course and to do it in front. But the Christian race is run with brotherly love that seeks to encourage the others who are running with us, so that we go together. It's almost as if you're holding hands running in the race. There's to be this pervasive atmosphere and attitude of love that encourages everyone in the race to persevere right through to the end, to go on and complete the entire course. That's how we run the race. So I don't run the race motivated by a selfish, self-centered concern, but with brotherly love for everyone else running alongside me, so that together, as the people of God, we all persevere to the end. That's my brother who's going through difficulties, struggling with parts of the course. I make sure I help them through, and I go with them, and they go on with me. So I fix my eyes on Jesus, and I run with a care for my brothers and sisters in the race who are running along with me. It's the Christian race, and not we're not in it, everyone for himself, but every man for his brother, every man for his sister. You find the same sort of thing, don't you, in other parts of the New Testament? I'm thinking of Romans 12, where in verse 10 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says to the church there, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. It's an interesting parallel, it seems to me, with what we have here in Hebrews 13. In honour, preferring one another. Giving preference to your brother. Giving preference to your sister. You see, in the games, the Greek games upon which this sort of thought is based, and that these Christians would have been very familiar with, competitiveness was the order of the day. You sought to outdo the other runner. You sought the victory and the honour and the preferment and the prestige for yourself. But Paul, in Romans 12, and the writer to the Hebrews here, says that the competitiveness in the Christian race is to be a competitiveness seeking to outdo each other in showing honour, not in gaining honour, but in showing honour. That I'd be far more concerned about the progress and the honour and the well-being of my brother and my sister. More concerned about that than I am about my own. We all have a competitive spirit, don't we? Every one of us might not like to admit to it, but each one of us has a competitive spirit. Have you ever wondered where that comes from? That isn't necessarily a sinful thing. It can be turned in a sinful direction, but it's not a sinful thing to have that competitive ambition in life. Why did God give us that? Well, it's not for what the evolutionists would tell us, to give us the edge, the drive to overcome, the drive to ensure that we survive, that we are the fittest and so on. No, this is what it's for. God gives me this competitive edge, not to be consumed on myself, but that we compete with one another in seeking to show honour and preferment and brotherly love and affection for our fellow believers. If only we lived like that, if only that was the reputation we had as a congregation, as a church, what a difference it would make to the way we run the race, if we run the race like that, having this competitive edge to help each other in our Christian lives, to show brotherly love and affection. Just occasionally you might see athletes helping each other in a race. It's usually an item on the news if that happens, that someone falls and another runner stops to pick them up. I think most of us will remember the incident in, I think it was 2016 in Mexico. It was the final of the World Series triathlon, and I think it was Johnny Brownlee who was in first position. His brother Alistair was in third position, and just a matter of yards, or meters we should say, from the finish line, Johnny collapsed from heat exhaustion, and the second runner overtook, won the race, but his brother in third position stopped, picked him up, ran with him to the finishing line and pushed his brother over the line in front of him, so that his brother came second in the World Series and he was third. And that went all over the news, viral, globally, beamed around the world, because it's so unusual. Usually when another athlete trips, I remember when I was in school, I didn't exactly like athletics, as you can imagine, and running around the field, if another runner tripped, you'd think, great, well done, keep on falling, mate. That's usually how we feel in a race. We want to win. We want victory. And we rejoice when someone falls and we leave them behind. But here's a brother, the Brownlee brothers, they wouldn't leave each other behind. That's what it's like to run the Christian race. Or is it? Really? J.B. Phillips, in his translation of 1 Corinthians 13, says, "Love does not pursue a selfish advantage. It does not gloat over wickedness of other people. It is glad with all men when truth prevails." Love rejoices not in iniquity. It's never glad when other falls. Brotherly love. You see, in biblical terms, when we think of love, it's not that love and hatred are opposites. It's love and self-love. Those are the opposites in Scripture. And this is where our love is most deeply challenged, it seems to me, in running the Christian race, encouraging and helping each other on to the end. And the point of this exhortation, of course, is that this is how the Lord Jesus loves, and how he encourages us to run the race. Could it be that the reason why some brothers, some sisters are discouraged to the point of collapse is that I've become so absorbed with myself and my own situation that I've forgotten about him and his needs? Have I let him stumble and not taken his hand to help him along running the race with brotherly love? So it's a very practical exhortation. And then connected to that issue of brotherly love, that sort of extended out into the issue of Christian hospitality. Verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, in the New Testament, again, this idea of Christian hospitality isn't just a matter of opening your hearts and your homes to friends and relatives or to people whose company you like and enjoy. That is hospitality, of course. That's a very enjoyable thing that we can all engage in. But Christian hospitality goes beyond that basic approach. Christian hospitality means opening your heart and opening your home to the stranger, he says. To travellers, to the friendless, to the lonely, to the unloved. That is hospitality in the Bible sense. He specifically mentions strangers, doesn't he? He says, do not forget to entertain strangers. And that is a much more demanding thing. In the New Testament, this sort of hospitality was chiefly directed towards Christian strangers, of course. And this is the probable meaning here. Christians who have been driven from their homes because of persecution, so that they have no home. You'll remember how he describes in chapter 11, towards the end of chapter 11, he describes how some Christians were destitute, afflicted, and tormented because they were living the Christian life. They were living the life of faith. They were wandering about, he says, made homeless. In many cases, when the New Testament speaks of hospitality, then it has people like that in mind. Other believers who are suffering because they're believers, they're suffering privation. And then there were those involved in itinerant ministries. And so as you read through the epistles again, you are told about when so-and-so comes, receive them. When so-and-so comes, minister to them. And the references to various preachers or church servants within the church, like Phoebe in Romans 12. She's traveling. She's been ministering to people. When she arrives, he says, you make sure you look after her. So traveling preachers and so on, in various regions, there were no premier inns for them to drop into. The inns that did exist were more like brothels. They were houses of ill repute. And so Christians would open their homes and receive people and give hospitality to traveling preachers. Preachers unknown to them, but they were in the area. Don't neglect to do that, says the writer. Don't neglect to entertain strangers, many of whom, because of their circumstances, are finding the race difficult to run, hard. And perhaps they're alone in the race at the moment and discouraged by thoughts that nobody really cares about them. They should be received and made to feel welcomed and embraced by the Lord's people, loved and valued and cared for. The opening of our hearts then and our homes to those who are strangers is an important thing. Genuine warmth, genuine care, the supplying of the needs of others, it's a very important matter. We need to ask God to make us like this, because this isn't something that naturally arises within us. It's not something that can be organized either. I would put that to you. It's not a matter of getting together a team in the church and say, let's organize hospitality now. No, God creates this. It's his likeness being reproduced in his children. And he does that by opening our hearts and opening our lives to warmly welcome needy people, strangers. And the writer encourages the practice of hospitality by saying, by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And he probably has in mind there a number of Old Testament passages. You can think especially of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, who sees three men approaching his tent, his home, and he willingly receives them, enthusiastically receives them, and offers them hospitality, unwittingly welcoming into his home the Lord and two angels. And then Lot in Sodom, receiving two strangers who are angels sent to deliver him. The blessings that are received by hospitality to strangers. So we have to have an open heart that welcomes the needy and ministers to them. It's to have a heart in doing so that is enriched in ways that are not normally recognized by people. The Lord's blessing flowing into our lives by our showing hospitality to strangers. You might think that surely it means you will be impoverished if you open your home, if you share your home, if you share your possessions with others and minister to them. But what you actually find is as you give yourself in this kind of ministry to others, you soon learn that the Lord is no man's debtor. And that as you are pouring out your resources, the Lord pours his resources into your life. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Brotherly love, Christian hospitality, and then Christian compassion. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And he's speaking here of brothers and sisters who are running the race in the face of severe difficulty, in distress, in the face of opposition. They're in the race. And he says to the rest of us, don't forget about them, rather remember them. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that he's talking about remember them in prayer, to be praying for them. But he says that we're to do that in a particular way. He says we are to do that by imagining ourselves in their situation, by putting ourselves into their shoes. I am to think of them as if I were receiving the same ill treatment as them, as if I was chained together to them in their imprisonment and so on. And of course what he's saying is that we should be like the Saviour, because he's already told us in earlier chapters that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. It is part of the glory of the Lord Jesus as our high priest that he's able to do this, to come to us, as it were, and say, I understand. I've been where you are before you. I've tasted this pain. In every pang that rends the heart, we sometimes sing, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. There's no anguish that has ever pierced your heart and life, but that the Lord Jesus has borne that. He has carried our sorrows, says the prophet. And here the writer says that we too are to be like that in standing in the experience of other Christians who are suffering. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You see, there's this close bond of faith and love that binds the lives together of those who are in Jesus Christ. So closely bound that we bear one another's burdens. And of course, there's a sense in which it's impossible for a Christian to detach themselves from brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes when Liz and I have gone on holiday, people have said to us, now you go away, have a good rest, and forget all about us. Well, you know, you just got to smile when you hear that. You can't forget about each other, can you? When your hearts are knit together in Christ, you can't detach yourself like that from the people of God. It's possible to do that with work colleagues, I suppose, and with business acquaintances. We can't do that with Christians any more than you can with your physical brothers and sisters. So here you are going off on holiday and your brother or your sister is in hospital waiting for surgery. You go on holiday. Do you forget about them? Well, of course not. You can't forget about them. There's a feeling and a sympathy and an empathy with them. And so it is in the Christian life. There is a bond, so that there is sympathy and compassion between Christian brothers and sisters. Sympathy, the word means suffering together with. It's made up of two separate words. It means suffering together with. Compassion means feeling with, particularly feeling sufferings with another. He says, remember prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body. You are in the flesh. You understand what they're going through, and I hope you understand that you are liable to suffer in the same way, so remember them. So exercising Christian love, brotherly love, hospitality and sympathy, and then fourthly, Christian morality, and particularly in terms of marriage and sexual purity. Now let's remember what this is about. He's giving directions about how to run the race. Looking away to Jesus, that's the key. And not looking to Jesus always leads to disaster. To set out on the race, looking always to Jesus means success. Not looking to Jesus means being diverted off course, to veer out of the way. Brotherly love will disappear when that happens, and Christian hospitality and compassion will evaporate, and Christian standards of marriage and sexual purity will be devalued. So the fourth guideline he gives in running the race is marriage is honourable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It would be better if that were translated not as it is here in verse 4 as a statement, but as an exhortation. Let marriage be honourable among all. That's how you're to think about it. So here's this exhortation. And it's an exhortation to run the race through a world at a time that has devalued and debased marriage as never before, probably, and in such a way that we honour and we exalt marriage as a gift from God, and that we recognise at the same time that immorality and adultery will provoke God's righteous judgment. Now, I suppose as never before, we can see the importance of this exhortation. Marriage is debased in ways today that former generations would scarcely believe possible. And there's no need for me to enumerate and delineate the ways in which that is happening today all around us. Over many years, the importance and the significance of marriage has been demeaned and undermined to the point where it has become simply some sort of weak social contract now. A bond that can be broken at a whim. And immorality and adultery are being portrayed now on our televisions, aren't they, as entertainment. And they're being promoted, and people are being made to think of them as something that is desirable and the smart thing to do and to want. Well, we are to run the race in such a way, says the writer, that marriage is honoured. And this needs to be emphasised today as much inside the church as outside. I think it's true to say that in my youth I could have counted on one hand news of marriage failures amongst Christians. That has long since changed for the worse, hasn't it? And if ever there was a time for believers to live as we are called here to demonstrate what God intends in Christian marriage, this is the time. He says, let marriage be honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators, that's sexual immorality outside of marriage, a loose term that covers all that kind of activity, and adultery, sexual activity or sexual immorality within the marriage bond. He's saying then that the marriage bond is so holy and so sacred in the eyes of God, nothing must impinge upon it or intrude upon it, and that sexual relations are intended for marriage only. And if we ignore that, if we choose to devalue that and to go another way, then we are sowing to the wind from which we will reap a whirlwind. And don't we see that so clearly today? I wish I could say outside the church, but we're seeing it in the church of God also. That is not the road to freedom, but to bondage. It's a fast track to misery. We're seeing it in countless lives and homes today. Heartache. Let marriage be held honourable among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let that be a watchword for you when you turn on the television on a Saturday night and watch the entertainment and see behaviour that will bring down the righteous judgment of God. Our lives and our thinking are not to be conformed to the world around us, but to bear witness to the holiness, the beauty, the joy of the marriage bond. And then finally this morning, he draws our attention to the importance of Christian contentment. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you see how once again this comes down to the issue of where you set your eyes, what you're looking at? What's the prize and the aim that you have? What are you after? What's the crown you're seeking to win in the race? So we ask, first of all, am I in the race? Am I in the race? Well, am I? Because it's very easy to be diverted out of the race, to find ourselves starting in the Christian race and ending up in a different race altogether because we've taken our eyes off the prize. We've wandered out of the way and been diverted. So am I in the race? What direction am I headed in, and what prize am I aiming for and seeking to attain? He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. In other words, let your life be free from the love of money. Don't live for that. Now, it's important to see that this exhortation is completely compatible with ambition and the desire to do well, to make a success in life, to be successful in your career. Christian contentment isn't intended to be a break on ambition and success, to do your job as best you can and to reap the rewards of your hard labour and to be a success. And maybe by that acquiring considerable wealth. What we're being warned about here, you see, is not ambition. It's not a warning against acquiring wealth, but loving it. Loving it so that we live for it. And we pursue that, and we're driven by covetousness and a desire for more. I think it was J.D. Rockefeller who was asked, when would he know, or how much money is enough money? He was phenomenally wealthy. 90% of all oil products sold in America from his company. You can imagine, this wealth was phenomenal. How will you know, how much money will be enough money for you, Mr. Rockefeller? Just a little bit more, he said. That was his answer. Just a little bit more. Where does this discontent come from that he's warning us about here? Have you ever thought about that? What is this? What is it that feeds this discontent? Well, it comes from a deep sense of insecurity. That's the root that drives so many people in their pursuit of money. It's the ambition to make themselves secure. Secure through money. Do you know, there's a memorial just outside Dumfries Museum in Scotland to a Dr. Sinclair, Dr. John Sinclair. He was a surgeon. He won the lottery. And the next day he died in an accident. Did the lottery make him secure? Well, of course not. He might have thought it did, but that was just an illusion. So how do we avoid covetousness? Well, you begin with the realization that only God can satisfy your soul. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's where true security lies. Whoever you are, whatever your circumstance in life, whether you're a millionaire or a pauper, our security lies in this covenant promise from God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that comes to us over and over again in the scriptures. This promise is repeated to woo us away from self-reliance and the trust of other things, to say, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in Thee I find. That's where real security is found. Well, very briefly, as I draw this to a close this morning, do you see how ordinary all this is? It's very ordinary, isn't it? The ordinary Christian life, the life of faith, the race that we are to run, involves very ordinary things. Brotherly love and compassion, purity of life and contentment with what God has given to me. It's all very, very ordinary. There's nothing outstanding there, is there? There's no great achievement there. But the common duties in living the Christian life day by day that I am to patiently and faithfully pursue. Strive to maintain ordinary Christian obedience, Christian consistency in everyday duties. Because it's not great gifts and it's not great skills and extraordinary talent that matters in the Christian life. It's not some great ministry that God gives to someone that matters. What matters is daily obedience to Jesus as we run the race fixed on Him. And when it comes to this daily obedience, the question to be asking yourself is, how am I best going to do this? How am I best going to show brotherly love? How do I best demonstrate my compassion to brothers and sisters in need? How am I going to demonstrate my sexual purity, the fact that I honor the marriage bond? How do I show my contentment with such things as I have? That's something you can spend the day thinking about. So ask God's blessing on us. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom we see in the pages of Holy Scripture, that as we come to this book and see such ordinary things set before us, they can seem almost as if they are trivial and they don't matter, and yet here is true riches. Here's a great treasure. And how our lives would be enriched if we give ourselves to these things. Help us to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus within the guidelines, the markers that this chapter sets down. Help us to run with patience and diligence so that we may obtain the prize. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.